prophecy of Isaiah, where we shall begin reading in chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 at verse 13. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and for a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build down with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day, the ancient and honourable. He is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for every one is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forests, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And then to the first book of Kings, chapter 9. 1 Kings, chapter 9. And we read at verse 10. And it came to pass, at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees, and with gold, according to all his desire. That then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. And they pleased him not. And he said, What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Carbel unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, previously in our examination of the life of Solomon, we considered the second part of that covenant which God renewed with him on the second occasion that a divine revelation was made to Solomon after the dedication of the temple. And we considered that in common with the other Old Testament covenants, there was this dual aspect to it. There were the blessings and the promises, and similarly there were the threatenings and the cursings. And it does as well to pay heed to both aspects, as there is a cautionary and a warning advantage to be had in seeing those things which God warns against. In particular, we saw God warning against turning away or turning out of the path, warnings against forsaking the statutes and commandments of God, warnings against setting up in the stead of God and his word other gods and deities, idolatry in all its forms. We see too this warning against a failure to consider a generation following the children or successors who will come after us. We see too a warning against forsaking God. And particularly observed the reference made to God who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt. And considered how that this was particularly mentioned. For as often as the people descended into idolatry, it was as though they went back in their heart to Egypt, and from that very state from which they had originally been saved and delivered. So too, with any true child of God, in measure that they descend into sins of this kind, it is as though they go back to the very things from which they have been saved. God warned that in the event that the people, and likewise Solomon, committed these particular sins and failed in this particular way, that the temple, and indeed the land, which they were so proud of and which they were known by, would fall into ruin and to disrepair, and would continue to be a witness not to the presence of God with them for blessing, but a testament to the displeasure of God visited upon them. And we considered how, though we live in a New Testament age where mercifully the conditionality of the covenant of salvation has been fulfilled by Christ, yet nevertheless we see that God may still choose to work in such a way as this, and judgment begin at the house of God. And we considered, for example, in the letters to the churches in Revelation, how that God may remove a candlestick, may fight against churches with the word of his mouth, may make them an example unto other churches by cutting them off. And we tremble to think how, to what an extent this has happened even in this land today, when so many former churches and chapels may be seen turned to other uses, turned to very iniquitous and sinful purposes, in some cases even used by false religions. Such is always a testimony to the judgments of God visited upon those who ceased to walk in his ways. Now, this morning, with the Lord's help, we will consider a very brief and somewhat unusual event, which is detailed for us in 1 Kings chapter 9. We are reminded that at this point in the narrative, some 20 years have elapsed in total. The 7 years for which Solomon was building the temple, whereupon it was dedicated. And then, as you recall, he spent some 13 years in the building of certain other royal houses and the king's palace in Jerusalem. And reference is again made to Hiram, the king of Tyre, in 1 Kings 9, verse 11. You will recall that there were two individuals with this name associated with Solomon and the building of the temple. There was an artificer, or a particularly skilled craftsman, called Hiram Abiff, as it appears in Scripture, who was employed by Solomon in the fabrication and the construction of the temple. And that man came from Tyre, where the king also had this title or this family name of Hiram. And so the Hiram now being spoken of in 1 Kings 9 is not the craftsman, but rather the king of the region of Tyre, which, as you will recall, lay to the north and west of the territories of Israel and included the mountainous region of Lebanon, from which cedar trees, amongst other things, were procured. And this Hiram, king of Tyre, had, in the goodness of God, been caused to look favorably upon David and Solomon after him, and there were friendly relations between them at this time. And Solomon was able to obtain a great quantity of raw materials for his building projects and his architectural labors in Jerusalem. For example, we are told here in this passage that Hiram had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and gold. And in fact, in verse 14, we are told that at least one of these shipments was a 60 talents of gold that Hiram had sent to Solomon. And so at this point in the narrative, in his history, Solomon, it seems, wanted to make some sort of repayment or give a gift in kind to Hiram, the king of Tyre. And so we are told that Solomon gave to Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a geographic region in the north of Israel. And of course, there was at its center that great lake known as the Sea of Kinnereth, or afterward the Sea of Galilee. And it was a part of the country in which the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, Zebulun, and Issachar had a portion. And then right at the very far north, of course, was the second portion of the tribe of Dan. And these bordered onto the region of Tyre and of Lebanon. And so it seems that Solomon, aware of the geographical disposition of this region and of these cities, offered them as a gift to Hiram, that Hiram might extend his southern border a little way further south and have official ownership, or at the very least occupancy, of these cities. We should perhaps note that this in itself was something of an error on the part of Solomon in terms of the law of God. And we shall see in future studies, if the Lord will, how that Solomon's increasing level of involvement with the nations and kings of surrounding territories became increasingly a source of temptation and of sin for Solomon. For in Leviticus chapter 25, God speaks concerning the geographical territory of Israel. And in that chapter, much is said about the land and ownership of the land, and measures which were to be taken to ensure that the various portions remained in the possession of each of the tribes. And in verse 23, in particular, of Leviticus 25, we are told, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land." And then that chapter goes on to describe the events where a man might be forced to sell part of his land, how it was to be redeemed, how it was to be secured, to ensure that it remained within Israel's ownership and within the remit of the particular tribe to which that man belonged. So Solomon was going somewhat beyond his right in attempting to yield up part of the territory of Israel to Hiram, even though it might have seemed to be a gift. And yet God, who is sovereign over all things, so worked that this transaction did not come to the sort of conclusion that Solomon evidently hoped for. King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him. And they pleased him not. And he said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Carbel unto this day. Now, this title, or this word which Hiram uses to describe that region and the cities that Solomon had proposed, literally means displeasing or dirty or inferior, as you might have in a marginal reference. It appears to have been a word of Phoenician origin. I should perhaps point out it has no etymological connection with Kabul in Afghanistan. But this is the name or the word which Hiram used to describe that region. He did not like the land. He did not like the cities which were there. They were perhaps little more than small villages or towns at most. And he described them as altogether unworthy. He may have had various reasons for saying so. The parallel passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 2 does not give us quite so much detail. But we are told in 2 Chronicles 8 verse 2 that the cities which Huram had restored to Solomon, Solomon built them and caused the children of Israel to dwell there. So one possible explanation is that these cities were in a state of ruin and dereliction. And if they ever had been inhabited by the children of Israel, at this time they were not. And certainly as we look elsewhere in the scriptures, we can see that this part of Israel's territory, being at a considerable distance from the capital and the center of administration, was forever falling under foreign occupancy and to foreign conquest, and passed back and forth between the hands of different of Israel's enemies at different times. In Judges chapter 4, we read of that time when Deborah and Barak were raised up by God in order to deliver certain regions from enemy occupancy. And we find that Barak in Judges 4 verse 10 called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. It was this particular northern area which was under enemy occupancy then in Judges chapter 4. And similarly, we find later in Israel's history, 2 Kings 15 and verse 29, that it was invaded again. 2 Kings 15 verse 29, where we have this record given us. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, came Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and took Ijon and Abel-Beth-Maacah, and Janoah, and Kedesh, and Hazor, and Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, and carried them captive to Assyria. This northern extremity of Israel was continually under attack and invasion, and it suffered accordingly. Its cities, as appears, were ruinous. Attempts to grow and harvest crops were inevitably thwarted by the ravages of war, which is why Isaiah, in that more familiar passage in his prophecy, describes something about that land and says in chapter 8 verse 21, they shall pass through it hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. This was a poor region. It was an afflicted region. It knew constant incursions of enemies. It knew barrenness. It knew famine. Indeed, so often did it pass into other hands that it is literally described here in verse 1 of Isaiah 9 as Galilee of the Gentiles, or of the nations. So many other tribes used to come into that region and conquer it. These things, we are told, were part of God's affliction of that land. There was something judicial about the events that befell it and the things which it experienced. The Lord hath sent word into Jacob, says chapter 9, verse 8 of Isaiah's prophecy, and it hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build them with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. That was the nature and disposition of this region to the north of Israel, continually invaded by Israel's enemies, largely barren and so difficult to farm or to do any agricultural industry there because of the conflicts and wars, very often subject to conflict and strife under the judgmental hand of Almighty God. So much so that even in these days of Solomon, the high point of Israel's history, when he suggested that Hiram might like the territory, Hiram refused it. Hiram, an external observer, a third party, going into that region and looking around it, called it Kabul, called it displeasing and inferior. It is interesting to note that this reputation may go back even further in history, because when we look into the book of Joshua and the disposition of the land between the tribes, we may read this in Joshua chapter 19 and verse 24. And you will excuse the pronunciation of some of these names. And the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher according to their families. And their border was Helkath and Harli and Beten and Aksaph and Elamelech and Armad and Mishial, and reached to Carmel westward and to Sihor Libnath, and turneth toward the sun rising to Beth Dagon, and reacheth to Zebulun, and to the valley of Jiphthael, toward the north side of Beth Emech and Neiel, and goeth out to Kabul on the left hand. It seems likely that even before the Israelites reached that particular territory and occupied it, this name Kabul had been applied before, even by the heathen occupants of the region, as a land displeasing and dishonorable. It seems remarkable that one particular territory, just a few miles square, in the relatively small land of Israel, should receive so much interest in the history of Scripture, and that it all should be of this consistently negative connotation. And then we come to the New Testament, and we begin to understand why the Old Testament Scriptures are at pains to point out the badness and vileness of this particular part of the country. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the way and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee. Being familiar with the after history of this region, having encountered Galilee so many times in the New Testament, we perhaps reflect on it personally in a very sentimental way. And we perhaps have within our minds some mental image or depiction of it, which is bucolic and sylvan and altogether pleasant. And we imagine that that was the sort of place to which the Lord Jesus came. And we imagine maybe some rural scene or some small fishing villages, and think of it as being a pleasant place and a worthy place, suitable a setting for the Lord and his disciples. And sad to say, many secular or so-called ecclesiastical works of art have perhaps only served to confirm this entirely false image. This was not the nature of Galilee. This was not the reputation that it had. It had been called from earliest times Kabul, displeasing, vile, low, base. It had been a place so called by the heathens who inhabited it, by the Israelites, by Hiram, king of Tyre. This was the collected and agreed opinion. This was the consensus. It was no place at all. The people who passed through there did so hardly bestead and hungry. It was a poor region. It was a universally despised region. And it is to this region that the Lord Jesus Christ came in precise fulfillment of those prophecies of the Old Testament. It is to this low and despised and universally rejected realm that he came. And as one has said, its total area was only a few square miles of all the places in Israel that he might have lived, that he might have been born, that he might have discharged the larger part of his ministry. This was the place. This was the county. This was the region. Isaiah, in that prophecy which we considered together, makes so many allusions to Christ even before the well-known passage is reached. For example, we have in verse 14, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense. Here, of course, is a description of the Lord Jesus Christ, quoted again in the New Testament scriptures. And then again, that remarkable expression borrowed by the apostle in the Hebrew epistle concerning the Lord Jesus and the work of salvation, chapter 8, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. The Lord Jesus Christ would come to this realm, to this region. A child would be born, a son would be given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came. The child was born, the son was given, the Prince of Peace, that wonderful Counselor, that Mighty God, that Everlasting Father appeared and was found in fashion as a man. And he came to Kabul. He came to that which was despised. He came to that which was universally scorned and rejected and reproached. To such an extent that this was the sort of thing that people said concerning him. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was the popular opinion, you see. That was the consensus. That was the national attitude toward that part of the country. John's Gospel again, chapter 7 and verse 41. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said of a truth, This is the prophet. Others said, This is the Christ. But some said, Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Likewise, Nicodemus, verse 50, saith unto them, that is the Sanhedrin, Doth our law judge any man before it hear him, and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. This was the sort of scorn and reproach to which our Lord was subjected. Even before persons had met him or heard him or knew anything of him, on account of that place to which he came. It is important, my friends, that we make these connections in the Scriptures, because it teaches us so much concerning the Lord and concerning the work of salvation. How easily our Lord Jesus might have come and been born in Jerusalem, or perhaps having been born in Bethlehem, which was not so far from Jerusalem, to have stayed there and to have had the honour and distinction of being instantly recognised as one born in the city of David. And yet, as we know, his parents did not belong there. They did not remain there for more than the briefest of times before they were first descending into Egypt in as refugees and fugitives, and then coming back to Galilee, to Nazareth, to that despised northern region. This our Lord Jesus Christ suffered and endured. This he sustained. This, of course, is that of which the Philippian epistle speaks. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He made himself of no reputation. Of all the places and parts of Israel in which he might have lived and preached and walked, he chose this vile, this low, this universally despised territory. It is a measure of his condescension. It is a setting forth of the humiliation which he endured, the manner in which he made himself the lowest of the low. He subjected and submitted himself to the greatest degradations and to the extreme social and personal and financial depths to which it was possible for him to sink. All these things he suffered as part of the incarnation, as part of his sufferings from the very outset. That persons should point to him and should hear of him and say, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Refer to him as Jesus the Nazarene. Say that no prophet comes out of Galilee. All these things he suffered. All these things he endured as part of the outworking of salvation, of enduring those afflictions which were appointed unto him. But you see, my friends, what is portrayed by Christ coming of all places to Galilee, to Kabul, it is but an epitome. It is just a little illustration of the far greater work which he accomplished spiritually. It is not just that he came to that specific part of Israel, but in his sight, in his pure eyes, from the perspective of heaven and of God in all his holiness and righteousness, what is this world? What is this globe to which he came? What is this sin-stricken planet but one complete and entire Kabul, one complete and entire Galilee? My friends, what an indignity did he suffer in that he should come to this world at all? That he should lower himself, that he should subject himself to come to this place, which was so broken down by sin, which was so constantly invaded by the forces of evil and of our adversary, the devil, which could yield no fruitfulness, no sustenance, no good thing. No good thing did the world ever produce from the time of the fall to the present. And yet Christ was pleased to come to it. He was pleased to descend to this place, saying, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Here we are in this Galilee which is earth, hardly bestead and hungry, fretting ourselves, cursing our King and our God, looking unto the earth and finding only trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and ultimately being driven into lasting darkness. This is the state of humanity. This is the condition of the sinner by nature and birth, a place of vexation and affliction. Grievous affliction. And yet to this place, and yet in this darkness, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Think of that, my friends. So close to death, so near to the prince of this world and the god of this world, so close to hell that the shadow of death is cast upon this place and upon this planet. That is the state of the sinner by nature until that light shine. That child, that son, that wonderful counselor, that mighty God, that everlasting Father, that Prince of Peace, comes unto us, manifests himself unto us, that we might be delivered. In that text which we just considered in John 1, Philip is rebuffed by Nathanael, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip replies like this, "Come and see. Come and see." There could be no greater or better thing for Nathanael to do than to see this one who came to Nazareth, who came to Galilee, to behold this one born to be a light that might shine in the darkness. And so Nathanael came to this Nazarene, he came to this condescending Saviour. And before Nathanael had opportunity to pass any judgment upon Christ, Christ says of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile." Nathanael had been right in his estimation. Nathanael had simply been reiterating the history of Galilee and Nazareth here in our Bibles from the time of Joshua onwards. Nathanael had not made a mistake. Nathanael said unto him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "Before that Philip called thee, then thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Oh, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ came to that despised territory of Galilee. He came to this fallen earth. He came to bring light in our darkness. He came that we might behold him. He came that we might say, "He is the Son of God. He is the King." And that afterward we might see and share his glory and be promoted from earth to heaven ourselves. May we be blessed in consideration of it, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. The hymn 189. 189, we sing, "Thy love, who didst in time for us humanity assume, to answer for the sinner's crime, to suffer in the sinner's room. The ransomed church thy glory sings, the hosts of heaven thy will obey, and Lord of lords and King of kings, we celebrate thy blessed sway." 189.
Thank you.
Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.